dynamite comes in small packages. Dynamite comes in small packages. That's simply a reminder that sometimes a small thing can have a tremendous impact, an overwhelming, powerful effect or influence, a lasting impression on everything around it. Matthew 5:8 in the history of Christian theology is one such dynamite text. It is small, but its content is explosive and far-reaching. It packs a powerful punch regarding the ultimate goal or purpose of the Christian life. The great and glorious expectation of seeing God in all of His unmitigated, resplendent, refulgent glory. It flashes before us our ultimate destiny as children of God, as God's elect, redeemed people. That is entrance into heaven, and not just the outskirts of heaven, but the very heart of heaven, which was pictured in the Old Testament, you remember, by the central, innermost, sacred room of the temple. The Holy of Holies, where God ruled the universe on His throne. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the inner sanctum was just, quote, a copy of the true thing. A copy of the true thing, heaven itself. And that is where Christ has entered, before God's true throne to make atonement and to intercede for us. And there, in that unapproachable, unimaginable light, where God dwells in absolute glory and holiness, Christ Himself will escort us as His purified and holy, blameless, sinless bride to behold, to see the face of our God, to gaze upon the beauty of God for eternity. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls Matthew 5:8, quote, one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. This statement has engaged the attention of God's people ever since it was first uttered, and many great volumes have been written in an attempt to expound it. Unquote. Lloyd-Jones then adds, as he tells us about that in the history of the church, quote, no one can ever exhaust this verse. In spite of all that has been written and preached, it still, he says, eludes us. And I think what he means there is he's talking about the inexhaustible nature of its topics, such as blessing, purity, holiness, man's heart, God's face, what it means to see God, to experience the vision of God. He continues, our best plan, perhaps, is just to try to grasp something of its central meaning and emphasis. Well, that will be our goal this morning, to catch a glimpse of all that Christ sets before us and sets off, all that He detonates in this sixth beatitude in His Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've been reminding you each week that there is an order, an intended sequence or structure to these attributes, the qualities that Christ gives us here to describe his kingdom citizens, their character. Jesus is describing the convictions and conduct of those who truly belong to him, his followers. His followers. Not nominal Christians, those in name only, but actual Christians who not only profess, but possess real faith in Christ. And the reality of their believing is evident in their living. The lifestyle of the true citizens of God's kingdom is what Jesus gives us in this sermon. And the character traits, the beatitudes that he lists, they all fit together. Sinclair Ferguson notes that they come as a whole, not as a series of options. Each attribute, each trait flows into the next. And so Christ is painting a spiritual word portrait here of a mature believer with the Beatitudes. Lloyd-Jones offers this structure or this framework for the way that these particular virtues are all connected. It's a 3-1-3 formation. A 3-1-3 formation. The first three Beatitudes concern our conscious need before God, our own awareness of our status as sinners before our holy Creator. To begin with, a true believer realizes by God's grace his own utter spiritual poverty, his bankruptcy, his destitution, inability to ever right the wrongs between him and God. That depravity and impotency, that pierces the depth of his heart and soul such that he mourns over his pitiful condition. He weeps over his sinfulness and he feels the despair, the hopelessness of self-correction, self-help. And that awareness, that conviction and sorrow convinces him of the true nature of his own heart, his self-centeredness, his pride and arrogance, which he confesses has been the ruin of his whole life. And so in true meekness and humility, then he denies himself, throwing himself before the Lord as guilty, and pleads for divine mercy. The fourth attribute, that's the one in the 3-1-3 formation, the fourth beatitude reveals the Lord's wonderful provision for our need. The answer to our spiritual destitution. The full and free satisfaction of God's demands in the righteousness of Christ our Savior. His righteousness fulfills all God's holy law, satisfies fully God's justice in our behalf, and that creates in us a new hunger and thirst for that righteousness to saturate every aspect of our lives. Now, the next three Beatitudes then concern the changes, the new direction our lives take as Christ's righteousness fills us and satisfies our new appetite for godliness. And so as new creatures in Christ, we become, first of all, merciful, and then pure in heart, and then peacemakers in the midst of a cruel, dirty, violent world. Lloyd-Jones also suggests, besides this 313 framework, that the second set of three, that is Beatitudes 5, 6, and 7, they correspond to the first set of three, Beatitudes 1, 2, and 3. So they correlate in this way. First of all, those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their own emptiness, that they have nothing in themselves, they are enabled by that very recognition to show mercy, to be empathetic and sympathetic to those who suffer, who know misery. And secondly, those who mourn over their sinfulness, who recognize the extent and the depth of their own uncleanness, the pollution of their own souls, who know the impurities of their own hearts, they are the ones who rejoice in the new creation of hearts that treasure purity, integrity, and undivided loyalty to Christ and to His service. And then thirdly, it is the meek, the humble, who are best equipped in this world to negotiate peace between enemies. That is, to be mediators, reconcilers, imitating Christ's priestly work of reconciling us to God, who were once His enemies. This 3-1-3 format helps us see the relationships, the overlap, and the flow and connection between these virtues as they grow and come to maturity in believers. Now, the promise that Christ attaches to this beatitude this morning, seeing God, the vision of God, what our early Latin church fathers called the visio Dei, the vision of God, that was for the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, and now is for the church, His New Testament people, the supreme blessing, the summum bonum, the greatest conceivable good a human being could ever experience. One author calls it, quote, the ultimate goal of every endeavor, the whole purpose of all religion. Now, if that is true, and I believe that it is, why is it placed here in the midst of these Beatitudes rather than at the beginning or at the end where it might receive greater emphasis? I'll try to answer that somewhat in a minute when I come back to it. But first, let's consider the attribute that Christ describes here as purity, as being pure in heart, which His true disciples will manifest in their lives. The world should see this quality in us, in our attitudes and actions, in our lifestyle, in our worldview as kingdom citizens. And the first thing we notice is that purity here in verse 8 has a qualifier, just like poverty does in verse 2. The poverty that Jesus refers to in that verse is not material poverty, but spiritual destitution. Being poor in regard to God. Poor in spirit means lacking the riches of a right relationship with God. What then is the distinction indicated by in heart that applies to purity? Well, our first inclination is to assume that this means inward rather than external cleanliness. That He's talking about moral as opposed to ceremonial cleanliness. And of course, Jesus does talk this way in many places, especially to those who advocate or who are prone to externalism, to an external, superficial application of God's law or His will. Jesus, you remember, chastised the Jewish leaders of His day, particularly in Matthew 23:25. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Unquote. Now, in such confrontations, Jesus doesn't deny or ignore externals, but He makes the heart, man's heart, the focal point of salvation. As one person has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It is, as Jeremiah wrote, desperately sick. And if there is to be any true change in a person, it must originate in the heart, at the center, at the core of his being, where intellect and emotion and will all coincide. The things that come out of a person are what defile him, Jesus said. For from within, out of the heart of man, come the evils that make a man unclean. Now, it's possible that Jesus in Matthew 5:8 had Psalm 24 in mind. We sang that psalm this morning to begin our worship. It's possible he had that psalm in mind as he spoke, as he began the Sermon on the Mount. It's a psalm where King David, you remember, asked, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place?" The answer to that question? He who has clean hands, external, and a pure heart, internal. And then the next line of the psalm expands the meaning of pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false, that would be idolatry, and does not swear deceitfully. And so here in this psalm, purity of heart means honesty, integrity, not praising or admiring or worshiping anything that is false, not entering or entertaining any kind of deceit or deception in dealing with others. In fact, Martin Luther, in his own graphic way, spoke of this external-internal distinction of purity. He said, quote, "A common laborer may be dirty and sooty and may be covered with dirt and pitch. And though he stinks outwardly, inwardly he is pure incense before God, because he ponders the word of God in his heart and obeys it." Unquote. Now, no doubt, this meaning of purity that concerns our motives, our thoughts and intentions, this inward, the inward state of our souls, keeping our thought lives free from greed and selfishness and lust and the love of money and the lust and the lure of fame, free from vain pursuits, from vengeful or sensual fantasies, free from evil, wicked schemes or devices. This primary meaning is included in this beatitude. But the context suggests a secondary meaning, which is more likely, in fact, what Jesus was stressing to his listeners that day. Now, as we've seen, the context here is how we treat others, how we relate to others, how the world, how outsiders see us now in lieu of our redemption, of our new citizenship in God's kingdom. And in addition to being morally, internally undefiled, that is, without foul or vile desires here, pure in heart also means in Scripture undaunted commitment or loyalty. It means being single-minded, unwavering in terms of our promises, our dependability. There is in Scripture an impurity of compromise or accommodation with the world. An impure heart is not only unclean morally, that is, beset with unholy desires, but it is undecided. It is divided in terms of devotion. Its allegiance is suspect, full of holes created by hypocrisy. And this waffling devotion to the Lord was one of Israel's great sins. They were willing to worship Yahweh, their God, but they always tripped over exclusivity, the first commandment. No other gods beside me. They were always toying with, they were always entertaining, dabbling in the false worship of the nations around them, giving credence or some status to false gods to satisfy their own self-indulgence and lusts. James calls this impurity, quote, double-mindedness. In chapter 1, James writes, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven, tossed by the wind." So there's the picture of back and forth, up and down, all over the place, not steadfast. James says, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And then in James 4, verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." That is a call in James. That is a call to loyalty to the Lord, to fidelity. No more half-hearted faith. No more convenience, comfortable, compromised Christianity. Now, today's churches, I dare say, are bulging with double-minded members. Those who give credence, lip service, varying degrees of commitment to the church, to Christ's church, His body, His bride. There is a semblance of commitment to the church while keeping one foot firmly planted in and committed to the world, to worldly values, worldly solutions to problems, worldly entertainment, worldly counsel and pursuits. You can gauge it by their attendance and participation in the worship and fellowship activities of the church. by their interest in the teaching ministries of their church, Bible studies, discipleship classes, by their involvement in diaconal projects and opportunities for service, by whether or not they make the effort to build friendships, relationships, to move beyond mere acquaintance status with the saints, with their fellow church members. By whether or not they submit themselves without badgering or confrontation to the oversight of the elders Christ has provided for their spiritual care. Minimal contact or interest in the life of the church indicates they are making themselves, in the worst possible sense of the term, friends of the world. And John, in his first letter, warns us about falling in love with the world. And James tells us point blank, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In the last paragraph of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, some of you may recall that publication. In the very last paragraph of the book, Screwtape, a very experienced devil who is addressing the annual dinner of the Tempter's Training College for Young Devils, concludes his speech to them this way, quote, "All said and done, my friends, it will be an ill day for us if what most humans mean by religion ever vanishes from the earth. It can still send us the truly delicious sins. The fine flower of unholiness can only grow in the close neighborhood of the holy." We could add there to that line, the fine flower of impurity or falsehood can only grow in the garden of purity and truth. And then Screwtape concludes his last line, "Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar." Unquote. You see, in Lewis's vernacular, that is a way of saying in the church. The best way to keep people out of the kingdom of God, against the lordship of Christ, is to promote a superficial, half-hearted interest in it. A false allegiance to the king. The very well-known Danish philosopher, theologian Søren Kierkegaard said, quote, "What Jesus meant in Matthew 5:8 by pure in heart is to will one thing, period. To will one thing." And the one thing that he was referring to is dedicated, uncompromising devotion to Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. I play handball. Here's one of them. Play with this little ball. And a common mistake in handball is what is called a hand error, which means you mishit the ball. You try to hit the ball with your hand, which is what you do in handball. But if you miss the ball and you hit it, sometimes you'll swing it and you'll hit it off your thumb. You'll hit it off your little finger. You'll barely scrape the tops of your fingers. Sometimes you'll swing as hard as you can. You'll hit it right here in your wrist and you'll cry for about 30 minutes. But you're always trying to hit the ball right here in the middle. But one of the problems with new players is a lot of hand errors, hitting the ball everywhere except right where you're supposed to. Well, I play with a player who rarely makes hand errors. But when he does, he always immediately says to himself, the first word out of his mouth every time he makes a hand error, "Focus! Focus, Gary!" He's reminding himself of the very first rule in any ball sport. Keep your eye on the ball. In handball, you are taught to watch the ball enter and leave your hand all the way through the stroke. And that really cuts down on hand errors, misses, lost rallies, lost points. It makes you a more consistent player. Focus. Focus on one thing. Now, a person who does that, in any sport, we tend to call what? A pure shooter. He's a pure scorer. Oh, he's a pure hitter. You know, such players have the ability to concentrate, to stay focused, not letting play or the score or bad calls or the crowd or the opponent, not letting fatigue, which is a big factor, become a distraction to their technique. They can tune out all of those things in the midst of a match, which is what makes them exceptional athletes. Christ is telling us that His kingdom citizens, His mature disciples, stay focused on Him. He is the one on whom their wills must be set. They don't let, as the parable of the soils indicates, tribulation, persecution, the deceitfulness of riches, cares of the world, that is worldly pursuits or causes, pride, lusts of the flesh, they don't let such things choke out, eclipse the word of Christ and His will in their lives. They stay focused in this life. Now, many things can obscure our vision, our focus. Small things as well as big things. A big truck, an 18-wheeler, can impair your vision as you're driving down the highway. But so can a fly buzzing around on your dashboard. It's not just the size of the distraction, but how obsessed you become with it. You see, trying to swat a fly while you should be watching the road can create a car wreck. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ." But great things can be completely obscured by small things, if the small things are brought near enough to our eyes. When we hold this world and all of its contents too near, we no longer see Christ and His glory so clearly. The value of this world, he writes, grows out of proportion. We compromise, we stumble, and fall. Unquote. Is it possible, truly, to be the kind of person, the disciple, that Christ describes here? Well, in and of ourselves, relying on our own ingenuity or resources or wisdom? No. Jesus is not calling for self-purification here. Just like He wasn't promoting receiving mercy by merit, that is, by being merciful, in the previous beatitude. But He's saying that true believers have begun and they will progress in the God-initiated process of purification. As Philippians 1:6 reminds us, He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will complete that work of sanctification. And for real believers, these aspects of purity that we've been talking about, they will be present and they will be manifested. The world will witness in our lives, first of all, an increasing ability to obey, to please the Lord, an increasing love for His law, His will, and the joyful desire to keep it without hypocrisy. Not drudgery, but delight to obey the Lord, that internal moral purity. And the world will also see in us true devotion, undivided attention, a true single-mindedness in our love for Christ and our commitment to do His will, whatever the personal cost. Jesus told His disciples, "No one puts his hand to the plow, that is, starts plowing rows in a field. No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. That is, takes his focus, his eye off what he's doing. No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. Anyone who does that," he says, "is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." You see, kingdom citizens plow straight lines. They pay attention. They stay focused on their calling in this world. They're not weaving back and forth. And as we do this, not in our own strength, but trusting, believing, depending every day on Christ and the sufficiency of His Word and His Spirit, we will see God. Now, the sight that Jesus refers to here, I believe, is both future and present. It's not just the glorious end. And that's why He includes it here in the midst of His Beatitudes. It's something that actually begins right now for you. Seeing God. All of creation, Romans 8 tells us, groans in expectation of that final unveiling. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that our current vision of heavenly realities, remember, he says that it is dim, it is hazy, it's cloudy. Now we see in a mirror darkly. But in heaven, in the eternal presence of God, we shall see Him, Paul says, face to face, without any obstruction, spiritual or otherwise. But there is also an already sense of seeing God. And Jesus is encouraging us and reminding us that even now, in the midst of this fallen world, where we walk by faith, not by sight, there is a sense in which we see God with the eyes of faith. There is a sense that the blessing he's talking about begins now. We see Him in the beauty and the power and the mysteries of creation, of nature. We see Him in the events, the unfolding events of history. We see Him in His providential care of all that He has made. We know Him in the comforting presence of His Holy Spirit. We know Him, we see Him in His gracious provision and protection for us daily, knowing that in all our anxieties, He cares for us. We see Him preeminently in Christ Jesus our Lord, who came not only to redeem, but to reveal the truth about our redeeming God to us. John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Jesus told the disciples, you remember, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Beloved, focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And your believing, which is seeing now, will one day explode like dynamite into seeing that is believing. Because you will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess how incredibly sidetracked we become, double-minded in so many ways. And Lord Jesus, we humbly ask you to do this work of purifying our hearts such that we are and do become indeed single-minded people. That we keep our hearts clearly focused upon you with the eyes of faith. And that as we do so, Lord God, you would make us fit for that eternity when we will behold you face to face. We thank you for that glorious end. We thank you for the glorious beginning of that promise even now. And we pray that you would work these wonderful attributes, these beatitudes in us for your glory and the building of your kingdom even now. That the world may see those who are focused upon you in us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.